Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Last week we looked at the preceding text here in Matthew's Gospel, and when Jesus made plain that there was a way of the Gentiles that was to be foreign to his kingdom, he said it this way. He said, you know what the Gentiles do, how their great ones exercise authority over them. And then Jesus said, it shall not be so among you. If you had to pick two men who were in every respect in Jewish society at that time, and especially in the broader context of a Roman culture, who were definitely not great ones, who were definitely not mighty ones, who were definitely not really worth much of anything, it would be two blind men sitting at the side of the road. Beggars. Just beggars. Men that could be dismissed. Men that were a nuisance. Men that, according to the Mosaic law, their fellow Israelites were to express compassion for them. They were to provide alms to them. They were to help them. And yet, frequently, and as we see in the action of the crowd, they were not to be in the middle of things, and certainly not to have an audience with this great man. It's Jesus that the crowds were following. They were not great ones. And before them, we had the children being brought. Not sweet, cuddly little babies. I mean, some of them likely were, but in the sight of the culture at that time, children were best put away in a house. They were not to be out in public. They were not valuable. They were likely to die in the early stages of their years. And perhaps if they had enough strength, they would carry out the rest of their lives, and then they would at last become more acceptable. So you have children and you have beggars. And in both instances, the crowds are like, no, Jesus, we've got you covered. We'll send them away. We know what to do in this situation. Jesus says, it shall not be so among you. You know what it's like with the Gentiles. You're still thinking that way. You're still thinking that way. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. It's quite striking in Matthew's Gospel the way that he presents on these two individuals that from a human manner of speaking wouldn't even make good servants, wouldn't even make good slaves because of their impairment. Jesus says, these are the ones that I embrace. These are those whom I have sent for. For they cried, Lord, let our eyes be open. Lord, let our eyes be open. And may it also be so for us. That our eyes would be open to see the sweet blessing that we have to humble ourselves before the Lord. As Paul reminds us to think of ourselves no more highly than we are. What are we? Slaves, beggars, children with nothing to offer the Lord except the devotion of our heart. Beggars who have nothing to offer and yet must receive all things. Blind, able only to go by what we hear and not even what we see. And then having this conviction that the Lord, Son of David, he is the one who has mercy. But the Lord, the Son of David, is the one who delights to have mercy, that it is his nature and his property to show mercy to suffering, struggling. Lord, let our eyes be open together with these men. If we are to explain our passage this afternoon, we can outline it in a simple way, as I put it in the bulletin outline. If you have two men, but these two men had hopes of mercy. One of the key themes in this passage is the theme of mercy. So you have two men, and we'll look at them. They desire mercy. And then you have a crowd, and the crowd offers no mercy. Crowd offering no mercy. Well, look, why would they be in such a place? But then the response of the Savior acting with mercy. And then for us, the response. What is it that we are to be? We are the church, and we have received the assurances of God's mercy to us. And therefore, there is every good reason for us to take this to heart,
that it shall not be so among you
as the way of the
Gentiles is, but rather whoever is last shall be first and the first last.
So as they went out of Jericho, we read that a great crowd followed him. Here in Matthew's gospel, this is becoming very familiar. Repeatedly, the crowds have been finding him, and then Jesus has been going away, and now they are again following him. And they're following him as part of a bigger procession up on their way towards the temple. The days of the Passover were drawing near. And so in what must have been a wonderful thing to participate in, you had this large pilgrimage of the faithful, the devout, the loyal Israelites gathering together, and they're heading up towards the temple. And they're in the vicinity of Jericho. This great crowd is with them. Here they are together. And there's an added urgency to their following. You could say that they are caught up in something unique and special this moment as they're going up to the Passover. And that is that they're doing so in the company of this great teacher. It just so happens, if Jesus had been heading further north, they would have had to decide, do we go with him and continue to hear, or do we do our duty and go up to Jerusalem? But as it is, they are going up out of Jericho on the way to Jerusalem. And so this great crowd is... The great crowd, numerous times in Matthew's gospel, described as seeking healing. They desire for demons to be cast out. There were many people who were troubled by various illnesses, and so they came to him. Even as we read the Roman centurion, not even having the person with them, and yet say, Lord, if you would just say the word, my servant would be healed, or my daughter will be healed, or a demon will be cast out. There's this growing sense of recognition of this man. We have more details in Mark, chapter 10. For as Jesus was leaving Jericho, Mark describes how the disciples and a great crowd were following, and two men named Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. Mark focuses on one of the men. Here in Matthew, it's told there's a second companion of Bartimaeus. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. The desire, this mercy, this healing. How right they are. Have mercy on us, son of David. And Jesus had come in fulfillment of prophecy to do just that. To show mercy. To provide for those who are in need. In Matthew chapter 15, we come across the Canaanite woman, who in her own heart, by the leading of the Spirit, came to understand that this son of David could show mercy to him, to her daughter, who was severely oppressed by him. Struck by the phrase, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David, coming to the bowels of the Canaanite woman. Now here, two blind men. The Lord has had to extract from his disciples the true confession of who he is. At times they have been confused or troubled by the nature of his ministry, and yet here are these outsiders, these nobody. And they call him by name. Have mercy. Have mercy on us, O Lord, son of David. And a few chapters earlier, Matthew chapter 12, something similar had occurred when Jesus healed the blind and the demon-possessed man, and someone in the crowd said, can this be the son of David? Can this be the son of David? When you would have asked the regular crowd, some of them would have understood this. Others have said, well, the jury's still out on this. We're still waiting. But for these two men sitting by the side of the road, they say, Lord, we believe you are the son of David. Have mercy on us. But the crowd offered to him, Verse 20-31, the crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. Pattern of bad behavior. And they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Were they jealous? Were they possessive of Jesus? Did they have a Gentile way of viewing the throng that was with him? Look, if something good is going on, let's make sure we have the good people at the front. If you're going to build a kingdom, Jesus, surely you want us. Not so much those. What is it that they desired? What is it that they thought when they rebuked them, telling them to be silent? Evidently, it did not work. Shows you something of the zeal, the yearning of these two men. Here was the crowd. The crowd offers us an illustration of the way in which our own hearts can at times become broken by a misunderstanding of what grace is. Studying in our Bible study on Wednesday, that grace truly can be described as demerited favor. That is, not just unmerited favor, not just a favor that we don't deserve, but instead a favor that comes to us even though we deserve the exact opposite. And you deserve the exact opposite of what you get from God. You're a little more moved by grace to hold your tongue and not deny to anyone else their plea. Lord, have mercy. One of the great things that has troubled the church has been factions within the church. Those factions within the church often begin to look a lot like this crowd saying, be silent. You don't get to talk to Jesus. We get to. We have the right way. We have the perfect way. We alone are the ones that can bring heaven to earth. Crowd offered no mercy, but they thought nothing of those men. They have the sense that Jesus had better things to do. And yet, what did Jesus tell his mother and father? I'm doing my father's. I'm about my father's business. And surely that included this ministry of mercy to the least, to the nothing, to those that the Lord had come to save. The first will be last in the last verse. For here they were, and the crowds were with Jesus. It raises the question that is answered sometime after this. A question of what is the faith that is sustained when the miracles cease? This was a crowd that was with Jesus, the miracle worker. This was with Jesus, a man on the rise. And so they tried to ally themselves. We're walking and wondering, is this perhaps the Son of David? Perhaps we need to be with him. Perhaps we need best seat in the house with him, as the mother of the sons of Zebedee had asked. Take him on your left and on your right, misunderstanding what the Lord was preparing them. But the faith that is sustained when the miracle ceased, when Jesus was ascended into heaven, and then after the ministry of the apostles, the miracles no longer took place with the regularity that they did, and yet then the nature of these men looms even larger. The identification of this Jesus as Lord, the Son of David. That we are appealing for the mercy of the Lord. Yes, for we can pray and petition the Lord to heal us or to have mercy on us in various physical or tangible ways. But above all, as we see in Jesus' description in Mark chapter 10, he says, your faith has made you well. You have received something by faith that is greater even than the recovery of sight or the recovery of speech or the recovery of your strength of leg. What is the faith that is sustained when the miracles cease? Or what is the faith that is sustained when we do not yet see him fully? What is the faith that is sustained when we must live by faith and not yet by faith? They're not this, a deep confidence that the word that came to us, he dwells among us, that he was full of glory and grace and truth and mercy poured out upon the least of them.
Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, even when we see that it is in small measure in our lives. And we are moved then to mercy. I think of the parable that opens chapter 20 in this context, when the crowd offers no mercy. They almost begin to sound like those workers in the vineyard that began the day's shift.
And when it comes to the time for the master to begin doling out the pay, they are shocked, they are surprised when they don't receive more than the others around. We're more deserving, he says. Am I not within my right to give you what I have?
Am I also not able to give mercy to these two? For then the Savior acted with mercy. How plain it is. Stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" That's how he echoes the words that he spoke to the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When he asked, "What do you want?" He asked them, "What did you?" Their petition is much closer to the Lord's will, isn't it? They said, "Lord, let our eyes be open. Lord, let our eyes be open." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. This is why it's significant in Mark chapter 10, verse 52, that they yearned for something from Jesus, that they knew him by name. They desired this of him, so the Lord willingly, powerfully granted them a fulfillment of their request, which also, as we always want to stress, fulfilled what the scriptures said would take place. Most famously, Isaiah chapter 35, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, saith the Lord, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the deaf." Isaiah 42, "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may work of the Lord." Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." These men's state was their state, and now the Lord gives them their sight. In Luke chapter 18, the men's response displays the ways in which they received his mercy. For Jesus said to the man, "Recover your sight, your faith has made you well." And immediately, Luke writes, he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Think of those in the crowd that must have regretted the words that they spoke when they rebuked the men. They said, no, stop. And Jesus stopped. Not the two men. He goes over. He takes them. He heals them. And then with the crowds, they all praise the Lord, their God. Or in Acts chapter 3, which we read, of the two men that call out to Peter and John. And then when they are healed, they leap for joy. They sing praise to the God. He provided them with mercy to bring liberty to them in their captivity, to open their prison, to bind up their broken hearts. And this is the portrait that we have here in Matthew chapter 20. It's, as I was studying this, I thought this is a simple passage, one that simply displays the ways in which we can sometimes become so confused about what the Lord is up to. He is here to provide mercy to those who are in need. And let us not rebuke anyone that says, "I also am in need." Let us gladly welcome many more to call on his name. In fact, a key part of our Christian life of Christian discipleship is becoming more and more comfortable with ourselves as being the ones who need to find. Remember, you're not the helper. You're the ones with you. I am not the one who is perfectly righteous, but I know one who is. Therefore, while you may not sit begging, physically blinded, needing to wait for the Son of Glory to walk by,
as these men in God's providence found them.
Yet you are weakened. You are blinded until granted sight. You are brought low that the Lord might lift you up. Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes and immediately they recovered their sight. Notice the calling for what happened. They followed him. They followed him. They joined the very crowd of followers of Jesus, but they would have had so many more reasons to be passionately following him, didn't they? To be passionate followers of the Lord Jesus Christ on account of his mercy. And you and I are not unfamiliar with that mercy. That same mercy that has made you well. That has washed away your sins. So you have no way to lay claim to the lost in you. But you had every need. The Lord has provided to you his mercy each and every day. But we do need, don't we, these regular reminders that we are like these beggars calling out regularly, Lord, have mercy. A key part of our worship service together is lifting up a corporate prayer of confession. It is a time when we together in prayer petition the Lord to have mercy on us. It's almost like we as a church are calling out into the roadway, Lord, have mercy on us. And Jesus stops, looks upon us, and ministers his grace. Thinking in our current context, people think we should be rebuked. Psychology, a lot of psychology is captured with the idea that Christians, and especially those that talk about sin all the time, they're just captured by guilt, or they're captured by a negative self-image, or they're captured by some sort of a pathos that limits. I don't want to over-spiritualize sort of our situation here, but there is a world that rebukes our cry, isn't there? As Paul says, they find it foolish, offensive, deeply disturbing, evidence of an unsound mind. It seems to lower us in the sight of many. It's one thing to be identified as a Christian, but to be a serious Christian or a conservative Christian, or one that talks about sin too much. It's almost like those that the rest don't want to hear from. That's not a cause for pride, but it is a call to steadfast, to be particular in our cry for mercy, to be clear that our petition continues to go up to the Lord. Lord, have mercy, for I am a sinner, poor and weak. There's no performance that will make you laugh so that you might become first. Just as there's no way to perform your way into first place within the kingdom of God. But there is a recognition that we are weak, that we are weak. We don't have to weasel and worm our way down towards the bottom so that then the Lord might exalt us. But what we instead we see is that we are nothing apart from God's grace. Jesus is bringing this teaching of his disciples to a close. He is explaining, you must be who you are, a servant, a slave, a beggar, a child, a Canaanite woman. But oh, what a Lord you are. Son of David, a royal king, identified by name, who says, yes, I take you, trusting you, you. You may be lowly, you may be nothing. The world may say, look, they talk about the wrong things, and yet we cry out, Lord, have mercy, and the Lord graciously stop and answer. That the Lord stops to say his work of heavenly rule to individuals. Jesus is not so busy doing his kingdom path that he overlooks you. Remember that. It's also why when you pray in Jesus' name. You pray saying, I know this Jesus. And he has given me permission to pray in his name. He's also given me permission to call out to him whenever I'm weary. Whenever I need my eyes to be open again and again and again. Whenever I need his mercy because I have sinned again. Whenever I need his courage because my faith grows weak. Whenever I need, like the man who cried out to Jesus, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Jesus stopped, called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? They said, Lord, let our eyes be open. Truly he did open their eyes that day. But he had already prepared and opened their heart by his spirit through his word. He continues to do this same thing, saying, recover your sight, your faith has made you well. And they went forth glorifying God. So as we close with this thought, what are we to be as the church? Well, negatively, don't be the people rebuking others, right? Simple application is don't rebuke others, telling them to be silent. Secondly, don't accept the rebuke of others. It is a lawful cry to the Lord. Don't think that it is crazy talk. Don't accept the rebuke that others bring to you. Don't accept the rebuke of those that say, oh, you should have a positive image of yourself. Don't talk about sin. No, we do. The Puritans would say, until sin is bitter, Christ is not sweet. Until our sin becomes even more appalling to us, the grace and mercy of God is not truly, fully appreciated and grasped. Oh, how sweet it is to trust in Jesus. For Paul says, as he remembers the church in his prayers, as he asks in Ephesians chapter 1, he asks that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, he prays that he may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. That is, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. You want to see? Pray this. Lord, enlighten the eyes of my heart, that I may know what is the hope to which you have called me. What are the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints? What are the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe, according to the working of your great might, O Lord? A might that you, O God, have worked in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly place. You see how Paul, the apostle, directly links our place with Christ's place. Yeah, we're sitting on a road, begging because we are so weak in ourselves, but the Lord is at the right hand, having been raised from the dead, seated at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Praise the Lord that he does not listen to the Christ. Praise the Lord that he does not listen to the voice of the Gentiles who say only the mighty are worth anything. Praise God that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but rather one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Yet let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us. There are days where you will crawl towards that throne. There are days where you won't even have the strength to call. Instead, you simply call them. There are days, the apostle describes, we don't even know how to utter the things that we desire to say into the Spirit so for us. Whether you're blind, poor, sick, weary, broken heart. The Lord has said, I will send my son to turn your darkness to light. The apostle writes in Acts chapter 26, to turn you from the power of Satan to God, so that you may receive mercy, receive forgiveness of sin and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. That's your place. And so rise. Rise up, beggars, blind, paralyzed, and weak. Sinners, come forth. Your Savior has come to you. And after you've received your Son, and after you've followed Him, glorify God. Just as those men did, and all the people did when they shined as they give praise to God. Let it be for us this awesome confidence that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our Father who art in heaven, through your Spirit, would you strengthen our hearts, having brought us low so that we might be ready to make this our confession that we are sinners. But also, Lord, to claim this, Lord, as the fruit of the assurance of faith in us that we are Christ. Oh, Lord, what a blessing and a joy it is to belong to the kingdom of the Son of God, to belong to the kingdom of the one who has come to set the kingdoms of this world on their head, to cast them down, so that the weak, the poor, the weary, and the burdened would be raised up. Lord, help us to know who we are, but also who you are, and to rejoice and to celebrate, and to give glory to you, the fullness of your love, the sweetness of your grace, and the power of your Spirit, Lord, as you continue to work in us. Prepare us, Lord, for the coming of Jesus. Make us aware, Lord, of the ways in which we can be tempted through sin to despise others or to look down upon others. Lord, to be too quick to rebuke and too slow to embrace. Instead, by your Spirit, Lord, we'd be moved more and more to love one another. And in so doing, Lord, to fulfill the commands that you have graciously given to us. And so work in us by your Spirit, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.